Scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Is that right? No.
24.
I started to say it's not looking right. Okay, 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them that God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his works, which works in me mightily. Colossians 1, 25 through 29.
The Bible is a book of truth, of wisdom and redemption. And also it is a book of tremendous literary value. It stands as a book of literature head and shoulders above any other thing written by man in the history of man. We are moved with humility to think of the wisdom of God and his awesomeness, as the Bible begins with the words in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Our hearts are moved with dependence and thanksgiving when we read a few words that everybody seems to know by heart. From Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And just a few words later, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And just a little bit later still, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. My cup runneth over." And who does not think of the words of John 3:16 without just a bit, if not more, reverence toward God with respect to his grace and mercy and love toward us? A verse which says, "At its beginning, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." These, all like so many others, are such tremendously valuable turns of phrase that stand alone as valuable pieces of literature. Aside from the truthfulness, aside from their wisdom. And we have one such turn of phrase in the passage we just read together from Colossians chapter 1. It's in verse 27. Just a few words that sum up so much and are put so beautifully. The words, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." We oftentimes speak of Christ, who he was meant to be, who he was prophesied to be, who he came to live as being, and who died for our sins. We think of Christ as the fulfillment of those prophecies and as the revealing of the mystery once concealed in Old Testament times, now revealed to us in these New Testament days. And we think often about him living in us as Christians, how he doesn't just live above us or apart from us or away from us, but actually lives within us. He becomes a part of us, so that as Christians, our lives are no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to him. As Paul was saying, Colossians chapter 3, this same book, the third chapter. He says our life is in Christ. And so it is. And yes, while we speak of Christ and Christ being in us, we also speak often about the hope we have. The hope we have because of what Christ has provided for us. Paul will in the book of Romans talk about a hope that's seen, not being hope at all. The very definition of hope describes something which, though not seen, is believed in, and that in which we have conviction, and that which, aside from just our wish or desire for it, we have expectation concerning, because God promised it. Hebrews chapter 11 begins with the impressive words, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction, the assurance of things not seen. And so, yes, we speak of Christ, Him being in us and providing such hope. But have you thought about the next word in this series of words, in this wonderful turn of phrase? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a word we don't talk about quite as much, talk about quite as often. The word glory. And yet it's a word that finds itself mentioned and used throughout both Testaments. Not a hair's breadth difference in the Old Testament Hebrew definition and the New Testament Greek definition. They both at their substance have behind them the idea of weight, of substance, of value, of importance. God has all glory because He is all important. There is no value in the universe to measure that of a God who made us all. And we reflect upon, we extol concerning, we praise the God of glory for His glory. And yet in our own way, all of us as humankind search for, seek for, look after some kind of meaning for our own lives, some kind of a measure of weight and substance, of importance, of glory of ourselves. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear, our glory is found in Christ and Christ in us. He is the hope of our glory. But we're getting ahead of ourselves because that's what Paul would have us realize. But to get there, we have to understand there are a number of things that might seem to bring glory to men that simply do not. How much of the Olympics did you watch these past several days? Since I was just a boy, I always enjoyed watching both the Summer Olympics and the Winter Olympics. I used to like the Winter Olympics just to see who might fall in the skiing competition or the ice skating competitions. I've really gotten, I still haven't understood. Don't take this the wrong way if you are in disagreement with me, but I've never understood, and don't to this moment, curling. I just can't quite get into it. In fact, I'm more in favor of soccer than I am curling, but that's beside the point. If you watched the Olympics these last several days, you did more than I did. This is the first time since I was a boy I didn't watch any of the Olympics. Not because I was boycotting, I was just occupied by other matters. But I think I can say, having not watched a single moment of the Olympics, that there were people participating. That there were people competing, that there were people winning, that there were medals given. Gold and silver and bronze medals given to those who came in first and second and third place in their respective categories. And those involved in the various sports that they were involved in, they had spent decades upon decades of work every day of their lives, for most of their lives, getting to this very point of competing and hopefully winning and getting those medals and getting that measure of glory. Nothing wrong with competition. Nothing wrong with bodily exercise, which even the Bible admits profits somewhat. But so many, and whether it's the Olympics or football or basketball or baseball or whatever sport you might think of, so many give their lives for nothing but just the glory of being the best at what they do in athletics. And like I say, I'm not against athletics. I enjoy watching them. I gain great pleasure by witnessing the feats of those who've surpassed anything I could have ever done if I'd tried. And yet, even they have to realize that the glory they sought, it's a short-term thing. You talk to a gold medal winner 15 years later, and he still will tell the story. She'll still talk about what happened. They love to regale the tales of what happened years ago. They perhaps, on a speaking tour, will talk about what they learned in the process. But the moment is gone. The moment is past. It can't be. That's why they go back and compete again. They want to get that again. The glory of the win is over the moment the win is over. A sports team wins the championship, and there's a big parade in the hometown they come from, and confetti is thrown, and a big mess is made, and sometimes riots are had. And when all is said and done, and the dust of history settles, and time goes forward, many of us can try to remember, well, who was the winner of the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Who won the World Series 10 years ago? The glory fades. And yet that's one way in which people try to find a measure of glory. Some look at glory in terms of more material, substantive matters like money or material things. I have glory based upon what I have amassed, what I own, what I have, what I materially can control. There is my glory. But remember, Jesus talked about that when he said in Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves neither break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You put together a lifetime of earnings, and you then have some luck on top of all that hard work and create for yourself some fortune, even to measure that of the late Howard Hughes years ago, or Bill Gates today, or even the Bezos of our day. And you realize that all you've amassed, it won't be taken with you. The moment you leave this life, you leave it behind. That's true. And even while you have it here, you do nothing but worry about keeping it here. What's the inflation going to do to it? What about this investment? Is it going to fail or go forward or bust perhaps? What about my money in this place? Can I trust those who are involved in taking care of my money? Can I even sleep at night? And Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, saying about money and material things, he that loves silver is not satisfied with silver, or he that loves abundance with increase. He goes on to say, even a laboring man can sleep at night, but the rich man can't sleep for worrying about what's going to happen to his money. And yet some think, well, there's the glory to life. There's the reason for living. There's the purpose for my being here. But you ask somebody that has it, and yes, it's more pleasurable to have it and what it can buy you than to not have it, not have what it can buy you. But long term, what does money do for you past this life? Nothing. Short term, what does money do for you in this life? Not nearly what you think it might. Because the truth is, the happiest people aren't the wealthiest people. And the most miserable people are not the poorest people. Studies have proven that. That sounds like just some kind of tripe a preacher would say to make his point, but studies have proven that point, that wealth doesn't make you happy. In fact, most of those who won the lottery just a few months and years later will have lost all of it and sometimes more. But aside from just the physical, practical aspect of losing what they had, you poll them and say, are you happier now than you were before? The day of, they say yes. A few days later, they still say yes. You ask them a few months or years later, and many of them will say the same thing. Wish I'd never won that money. And no, contentment and happiness does not come from having more. It comes from changing the way we think about what we have and what matters. But glory, weight, substance, meaning of life is not found in just the material things we possess. Jesus talked about that in Luke 12. A man comes to him in the middle of Jesus' sermon, interrupts him on a matter that's completely unrelated to anything Christ is talking about. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus responds to that not by talking about how to rightly handle your money, not about the equity of an inheritance situation. Instead, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And notice Jesus' words there, does not consist. Though a different word, much of the same meaning is there in that which consists and that which has substance of measurement, which has importance and value. What values a life? What does a life consist of? What's important to life is not the abundance of things you possess. And yet some say, well, there's where glory is. And others say, well, no, glory is your influence and your control and your power over other people. And it may seem that way if you are like all of us here with very little of it. I mean, admit it. Now, I'm looking at all of us, and I don't see any senators here this morning. I don't see any congressmen among us. I don't even see even city council members here. What we say, what we decide, what we choose to do, it doesn't make that big of an impact upon Tulsa or Oklahoma or the United States of America, much less the world, or even much, much less the history of the world. But oh, if we just had, if somebody put us in charge for a day or two, we could change some things. And oh, the glory of having people pay attention to us finally, listen to us finally, and do what we say finally. That's where glory might be. That's where the real substance of life might find itself. But no, you ask people who actually have that kind of control, are you happy? Aside from our Lord, there was none wiser in the Bible than Solomon, wisdom given to him by God. And perhaps, aside from the wealth spiritually of Jesus, there was none richer physically than, of course, Solomon, who had such tremendous wealth. And Solomon, with his wealth that he enjoyed, the wisdom which he had, also had tremendous influence over the world of his day. The Queen of Sheba came miles and miles just to see and to observe and to witness the wisdom and the opulence of the life of Solomon. And yet for all that Solomon had and enjoyed, you'd be hard-pressed to find a man in his declining years more miserable than Solomon was. I think he understood many of the questions, and because of God's wisdom, could discern a great many of the answers to life, but he never could find meaning for life in what he had or what he had by way of control. The fact is, if you were put in charge of a company or a country, you'd find very quickly that people didn't still do everything you wanted them to do. They wouldn't think well of you, most of them. A good many of them, at least a part of them, would be working for your defeat, not your advancement. They'd be saying bad things about you, not good things about you. The fact is, there's no glory there. Well, if it's not in your accomplishments or your money or your power over other people, where is your glory? What is the purpose of life? What is all of this about? And notice the words that Jesus speaks through the Apostle Paul here in Colossians 1 when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory you hope for, what is it? The purpose of life, what is it? It is no more complicated than these three words. Christ in you. Not you without Christ. Not you with your medals or you with your money or you with your power. But Christ in you. There's the hope of glory. A life where you've surrendered yourself completely in selfless humility and dependence upon the Christ who died for you, and say, as Paul, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Who say, as Paul did, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No, this Christ in you is a selfless dependence, much like Paul when he said, Christ who is our life will appear. Then we'll appear also with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3. Christ in you. That's all that matters. You can have all the gold medals possible in your closet. But if Christ is not in you, you have no glory. You can have the wealth of Amazon and Apple put together. And if you haven't got Christ in you, you're poverty stricken. And you can be the king of not just a nation, the president not just of a people, but you can be emperor of the world. And if Christ is not in you, you have no power whatsoever. But if you're like a lot of us, with no medals and little money and almost no control over people, and Christ is in you, you have everything not only you need, but everything you could ever desire by way of life's purpose and meaning, real weight and glory. A Christian's glory is not in self, but in the Lord. So as we close, let me ask you, are you a Christian? Is Christ in you? Have you ever in faith in Christ turned away from sin in repentance? Confessed your faith in Christ before men, and as Jesus himself taught, been baptized to have your sins washed away? Have you then as a Christian lived for him? Do you have the glory of Christ living in you? If not, not much to this life. But because of that, there's so much in this life and so much hope for the life to come. The hope of glory itself. My friend, if you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.